I'm Barbara. Turn back in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 2. Gordon did point out the but here, the contrasting conjunction that contrasts where we have been with what lies ahead. It reminded me of an expression that we saw often when we traveled in England, and that expression is mind the gap. We were talking about it the other day. Mind the gap. You see that all over because in England, especially around London, everyone's taking the trains, the subways, and they're getting on and off all day long. And when we travel over there, that's what we do, on and off. Well, when you step from the train to the platform or vice versa, they have this sign right where you step that says, mind the gap. And, of course, what they mean by that is pay attention. You might fall in there, you know. Mind the gap that is between here and there. We use that expression a lot. Mind your manners, right? We mean pay attention to your manners. Mind your mother might be the same thing. So after all that Paul has explained in the verses before, he's going to make an application to the church to mind their theological manners now. Now that I've told you these things and what's going to happen, pay attention to them. Let me show you a place in the book of Philippians, back to your left, just a few pages, no doubt, where this expression is used to the Philippians in chapter 3, at the end of that chapter. In verse 18 of Philippians 3, or let me back up to 16, excuse me, verse 16. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Here's the rule, pay attention to it. Brethren, be followers together of me, mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. But notice the negative now. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who what? Mind earthly things. And so I think what Paul is doing, and often does in his book, is saying, pay attention now. And the reason I've titled this message, Things We Ought to Do, is because now that you know these doctrines, now that we've talked about these kinds of things, here in the second half of this book, very typical of Paul, here's the application. Here's how we're supposed to live it out. And I hope that you can. You know, when I was growing up, I remember a lot of things that I had to do. Some were easy, some were hard, right? And that's the way it should be when you're growing up. The easy things were things like cleaning my room, except that I lived with my little brother. That made it hard to clean up that room. Carry out the trash. By the way, those were the days where we burned the trash, you know, sometimes in a barrel and sometimes out, you know. So carry out the trash meant take it out, burn it, watch it burn, and then bring the barrels back. Mow the lawn, things like that. Table manners. Certain schedules, if you are supposed to do something at a certain time, do it. But there were harder things, at least in my house that I grew up in. Read certain things and understand this. Both of my parents were teachers, you have to understand. And then come to the table at dinner time and partake in the discussion, where probably you were corrected a number of times. Corrected enough that when I was a freshman in college, I used to write home to my mother and I'd get the letters back with red ink on them, you know. Certain things kind of hard to do. My dad was a fix-it guy, mechanic guy. You don't take something apart that you can't put back together. You know what I mean? He knew how to take everything apart and put it back together. And then you always observe certain things you just do not do, certain words you do not say in this household. You don't come to the dinner table with your ball hat on it. That was an old thing, but you just didn't do it in my house. And certain proprieties that you must say, you must do, thank you very much, and please, and so forth. You remember that kind of thing. Well, you know, Paul then gives us commands. Some are easy and some are hard. And some we can pick up and say, yes, I know how to do that, I do that. And other things we think, boy, that's hard to do. Well, here, I've got this divided into three oughts. Here are three things we ought to do because of what we've learned so far in the book. They may be easy for you, they may be hard, I'm not sure, but let's explore them together, okay, in these verses that we read a few minutes ago. The first ought is that we ought to be a thankful people. Because in these first two verses, notice how they begin. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And then he says, because. And he gives four reasons why we ought to be a thankful people. And so the first thing is, for all that we've learned, be a thankful people. I wonder what you're going through in your life. I wonder what challenges you have this week. I mentioned challenges that are among our own people this week. Can you be a thankful person? Can you do what you have to do this week and thank God? Well, here are four reasons to thank God, and they're mighty tough reasons. I mean, I think these are things hard to understand sometimes, but we need to be able to thank God for them, and if we can, we'll be a thankful people. Number one, God chose you. That's the plan. Let me read the four of them and I'll go back. God chose you, that's the plan. The Holy Spirit sanctified you, that's the initiation. You believe the truth, that's the requirement, and then God called you, and that's the means by which he accomplished this. Thank God for that. Now, first of all, we have in this verse, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I love that phrase, but I also understand the difficulty of that phrase. As a matter of fact, in my years of ministry, I don't know how much I have read on election, foreordination, God choosing, and so forth. And you know what I think must be true is all of those things. God has chosen us and elected us before the foundation of the world. You know what is also true? You had a free choice, and it was your choice to say yes or no. Now, I know that both of those things are true because the Bible talks about both of them, and I also know that human beings have never been able to put the two together because that for 2,000 years, the greatest minds that we have wrestled over these things and still disagree. So how do we put those two things together because they're both true in the Bible? That yes, God chose you before the beginning, before the foundation of the world, and yet he came to every human being and said, I love every person, I died for every person, and I will that none perish but all that come to repentance. How do you put those two things together? It's the dilemma between what God knows and what God does. In other words, how can he know if he's not done it? How can he do it if he doesn't know it? How can God know something that doesn't already exist? Or how can God make something exist that he doesn't already know? To me, that's the end of the alley. That's the end of the road for theologians on this question. And I've read it a lot. I've studied a lot. I went away and did another degree in school in systematic theology in my THM from a Calvinistic school just so I could try to understand it and got straight A's. And still, there's no end to this. How do you figure this out? But you can lean one way or another, and you can emphasize one more than the other. And sometimes we do, and that's okay. And for me, I emphasize the free will more than the election. Why do I do that? I think both are true. But I do for a number of reasons. One is that election is always said to be according to foreknowledge, and foreknowledge is never said to be according to anything. 1 Peter 1:2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Never is foreknowledge said to be according to God's election. And Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Predestination is always according to foreknowledge. So I think that's important. The other thing is God's veracity. If God says he loved the whole world, he died for the whole world, and he says we should evangelize the whole world, and he wishes that none of people should perish, but that all should come to repentance, then whoever hears the gospel has an opportunity to be saved, and he needs to express his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there are people in hell who didn't have to be there had they accepted Christ as Savior. But that's my statement. And then also the weight of evidence. For every one verse that speaks of election, there are 20 verses that speak of free will. It's just the outweighing of the two. So if that's where God puts his emphasis, that's where I'm going to put my emphasis. That's where I come down on the issue. And yet, someone who very much stresses the election of God, the doctrine is true. And where someone expresses the free will of man, the doctrine is true. And we'll have to wait to heaven to get them put together. Now, two guys that were highly educated, names that you know, conclude this way. You know old J. Vernon McGee, right? He was from Tennessee and spoke like a Tennessean. But do you know he was a doctor, taught even at Dallas Seminary and at other seminaries. He's a highly educated man. He says this, there's another side to this coin. Whosoever will may come. The whosoever wills are the chosen ones, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. If you don't come, the reason is not because you are not elected, not at all. The reason you don't come is that you're not thirsty. And that is, you don't think you need a Savior. If you are thirsty, come to Christ. I like that emphasis. Another one is by H.A. Ironside. They called him Harry Ironside. Brilliant man, evangelist. Looking down through the ages, God foreknew all who would ever put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he chose them to be conformed to Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need never worry about your election. The very fact that you are a believer redeemed by Christ assures you that you are among the elect of God. So never fear when you take the gospel to someone and witness to someone, they can be saved. Because Jesus died for them, God loved them, and they have a will to accept or reject. That's where I come down and put my emphasis because I think that's where the Bible puts its emphasis. But let me move on to number two for a second. Not only are we a thankful people because God chose us, that's the plan. Let me put a coda in here. That is, this is how God allowed you to be saved. Aren't you glad that before the foundation of the world, God loved you enough to make a plan and save you? Aren't you thankful for that? Okay, number two, the Holy Spirit sanctified you then through sanctification of the Spirit. This is what I call the initiation. And I mean by this that the Holy Spirit had to convict you or you never would have been saved. The Holy Spirit had to do his work in you. Now, what I don't mean, and I know some hyper-Calvinists believe, is that they believe that the Holy Spirit regenerates people before they ever know they're regenerated, sometimes even in the womb. And he regenerates them so that they later can be saved. I don't mean that at all, and I don't believe that at all. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit must initiate the conviction and bring that person to the point of salvation, or they won't come. I know because I have a lot of converts of my own who obviously didn't come that way. Have you ever had someone tried to lead someone to Christ and they made a profession of faith in Christ and then obviously they were not saved? The Holy Spirit has to convict, not me, not you. Romans 15:16, Paul said it this way, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the gospel and the offering up of people to be saved is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This must happen. And folks, don't be discouraged about that. It's the Holy Spirit's work to save people. It's really not your work. It's your work to take them the gospel and invite them to be saved. And I think invite them in a bona fide way. You can be saved. But you must wait on the Holy Spirit to convict. And when the Holy Spirit does that, then they can come. They may refuse, they may resist, but then keep in mind they're not refusing you, they're refusing God, refusing the Holy Spirit. Okay, then number three in our text, again, is that you believed the truth. So, chosen of God to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, but also belief of the truth. You believe the truth. That is the requirement. This is what you had to do. You heard it, and you believed it. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That free will expression has to be there. There's an interesting verse in Acts 16:14. You can either turn there or let me read it to you. But I think in Acts 16:14, we see all three of these things that we're talking about. This is where Lydia, remember, in Philippi, comes to the Lord because of Paul's witnessing to her. And so in Acts 16:14, it says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. Notice these things. Number one, whose heart the Lord opened. Because that has to happen. The Holy Spirit has to open the heart. That she attended unto the things. That's her responsibility. She believed, which were spoken of by Paul. That's the gospel that has to be preached. Actually, that's the next step. That is that God called you. And so God has to initiate this process, but there has to be a preacher. How can they believe unless someone preaches? There has to be a preacher to tell them, and then it's their responsibility to respond. And so, praise the Lord, you believed. That was the requirement. I can say, I think freely so, as I'm preaching this message, maybe this would be heard online somewhere around the world. Isn't that an amazing thing? that we can say something right now and it can be heard this afternoon on the other side of the world? Well, maybe you're listening to this and you don't know the Lord as Savior, but something that has been said has touched your heart. Then I'm saying to you, you can right now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I say that with all confidence. If the Lord has touched your heart, I've preached the gospel, you can believe it. Okay, so we thank God for that. I do. And then fourthly, God called you. That goes into verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the means by which it happens. We are called by the gospel. We preach. We hear. People hear the gospel and they come to it. And that's how God decides to do it. I like a verse in 1 Corinthians 1 when he opens the book in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 and says this, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints with all that call upon his name. I have written in the margin of my Bible, when you call, you are the called. When you call on him, you become the called of God. And again, I understand the theological fine points here. But the fact is, if you have called on the Lord because you heard the gospel, you are the called of God and loved according to his purpose. So we need a preacher. Aren't you glad for these things? This is the point. Be a thankful people. There's lots to be thankful for in this world. You'll thank God for the food on your table in a little bit when you go home for lunch. And I do too, and praise the Lord for that. But what is greater? The fact that God made a plan and he reached out to you and made the proper sacrifice, drew you to himself, convicted you, and you believed it. And you now have a home in glory, as this verse says. What's greater than that? Nothing can overcome that. All right. Secondly, then, we ought to be, because of the things that we've heard, a biblical people. In verse 15, we come to this statement. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, the traditions here are the word of God. And that's something that to them, it was a little difficult to see before the New Testament was completed, but for us, it's pretty clear to see. Let me read a short paragraph from Leon Morris, not Henry Morris, Leon Morris, who writes about this. Listen to these words. For us, the traditions are embodied in the documents of the New Testament, but for Paul's readers, there was no such volume. For them, the Christian traditions were principally those which they had received by word of mouth, you know, as the apostles came and preached. Paul also associates our epistle, quote unquote, with the word, with the spoken word. By this, he probably means 1 Thessalonians. He puts no difference between the authority of the written and the spoken words. Alike are the very words of God. And so when he says tradition here, he does mean the word of God. What you have heard from me and what we are writing down. This is the word of God. Notice these things he says about it. Number one, stand fast on it. Stand fast. You know, that's an expression that we have throughout the New Testament. Let me remind you of a few places. In Galatians 5:1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free." You're not under the law, you're under grace. Philippians 1:27, "that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Philippians 4:1, "So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And 1 Thessalonians 3:8, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Stand fast. You see what it means. You understand that. Don't be moved. Don't lose your footing. Stand fast, and he's emphasizing here, on the word of the Lord. That is so important today, folks. I can't emphasize it enough. You know this expression that we are in a postmodern age. And you have heard people describe that, and properly so, as a time when no one believes in absolute truth. What is true for you may not be true for me. What is true for me isn't necessarily true for you. A postmodern mindset. As a matter of fact, the offshoot of that is, nothing that is written is true. Because the moment somebody writes it, it's out of date. Before he puts the period at the end of the sentence, the words have changed meaning, and it can't be true anymore. Postmodernism, isn't it wonderful? But what that also means is, any document like this that we hold up and say, this is true, this is infallible, they say, can't be. And here's Paul saying, stand fast on the word of God. Don't be moved by these winds of doctrine that come your way. Stand fast on the word. But the other expression he uses here in our verses is to hold fast. So not only stand fast, notice I added the word hold fast. That word, kratao, it's the verb form, is either translated, the one word is translated hold, and many times with two words, hold fast. So it's translated like that often. Let me give you a few places. You are not holding on to the head, which is Christ, the head of the body, Colossians 2:19. Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that you have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Listen to three expressions to three of the churches of Revelation. To Sardis in 2:25, "That which you have already, hold fast till I come." And to Thyatira. To Sardis in 3:3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent." And then to Philadelphia in 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Hold on to it, folks. Hold on to the word of God. Make it your own. Hold fast to it. As a matter of fact, because I like word studies, I did a word study on this in the New Testament, how it's used, and it's kind of an amazing thing, this holding fast. Every time the Gospels talk about when the officials came to take Jesus away to crucify him, it says that they laid hold on him. Can you see the officials laying hold on Jesus and arresting him and taking him away to be crucified? Same word that is used here. Another place is in Matthew 28, where the women came to the tomb and it was empty. And as they were going away from the tomb, they ran into Jesus. He appears to them. And it says they bowed at his feet and held on to his legs. I'm going to go see my grandkids in a couple days. Do you remember how your grandkids used to come and sit on your foot and wrap their legs and arms around your leg and not let go, so that you had to walk around with this kid on your foot? And they wonder why we have bad knees when we get older. You remember that? And you couldn't shake them. I mean, they're on there and they're having fun and you're walking and breaking your leg doing it. Holding fast. That's what these ladies did to Jesus. Another way that this is used is the lame man at the temple when Peter and John came into the temple and healed him. He held on to them and wouldn't let them go. But I like Revelation 20, where that mighty angel comes down and lays hold of the dragon to cast him into the bottomless pit. And that dragon grabs Satan himself, holds on to him, and throws him into that bottomless pit. I'm just illustrating ways in which this word means hold on. This word means do it with tenacity. Be a biblical people. Be a people of the book. Hold on to it. But I'll say a third thing about being a biblical people, and that is live it. Not only stand fast on it, hold fast to it, but live it. And I say that because of the word tradition. Now, back to that word a minute. You know, when you see the word tradition, sometimes you have a negative thought in your head. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word tradition is almost always used in the negative way, because the Jews added to the Word of God their own thoughts and writings and so forth that were called traditions, and Jesus criticizes them for it. And so we often, when we're thinking tradition, we think of bad things. But tradition doesn't have to be a bad thing. And in this case, as I've pointed out, it actually means the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, it's translated ordinances. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Keep the traditions. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, a little farther in our book, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So in this case, tradition in the epistles especially is a very positive thing. And I say live it in this sense. We can call the Word of God a tradition if we live it. If you have the Word of God and you know what it says and you don't follow it, it doesn't become a tradition in your life, does it? The Word of God ought to be a tradition. It ought to be an ordinance. When you read it, you ought to say, that is what I will do. The Word of God is what I need. So to be biblical sounds good, sounds easy, but do we really do it? Let me tell you what is a common denominator among all believers, I think. It should be anyway. An irreducible minimum. And that is, whatever this book says, we believe. Now, we may have differences over what it says, but what we are saying is, whatever it does say, I believe it. I may be wrong about a number of things. I don't think so, but I could be wrong about that. As I said, I'll be glad for the judgment seat of Christ. For the first time in my life, I'll be right about everything. But if I find out that I've been wrong about something, I'm not the judge here. The Word is. I've got to believe what the Word says. That's what we all believe. And in that way, we are living it. We are holding fast. We are standing fast on the Word of God. It is infallible. It is God's Word. Whether we understand it all or not, whether we can explain it always or not, and even if we have to change our mind about something, we know it was true and always has been true. So we ought to be a thankful people, and secondly, we ought to be a biblical people, and I hope that that's true. Thirdly and lastly, I say we ought to be a graceful people. Verses 16 and 17, you'll notice the word grace right in the middle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. You notice the word through grace, and that's why I say now, thirdly, let's be a graceful people, because we've received a lot of things from God because of His grace. We ought to be a graceful people. This might be a prayer of Paul's in these last two verses. It might be a way he's praying, or it might be just an exhortation that comes at the end of the book. But I would point out four graces, if you will, four graces that ought to be in our lives from this to be a graceful people. Number one, grateful, not graceful, but grateful for God's love. Did you notice that in verse 16? Which hath, or who has, of course, loved us. God the Father, who loved us. Can you get to the bottom of that, folks? Can you understand that? Can you understand the love of God? Here's a cross-reference for you to Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Colossians 3, 12. Put ye on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. I love that expression. Love is the glue of perfectness. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How do you do it? Well, the glue that's going to hold all that together has got to be love. The agape love that was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given unto us. That love has permeated us. Be grateful for God's love. If you have any ability to love, if you have any ability to love lost people in this world, if you have ability to love your brothers and sisters in Christ or anyone else, God gave you that love. And it comes, it's a chip off of His infinite love that He has for you. Secondly, be receptive of His consolation. So, He hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Everlasting consolation. First of all, God gave it to you. And secondly, it's everlasting. Consolation is that arm that God puts around you and draws you next to Himself and walks with you through the difficult times. Philippians 2, 1 and 2, Paul starts that chapter this way. If there be any consolation in Christ, and if there be any comfort in love, notice that my third point in verse 17 is going to be comfort your hearts. Consolation and comfort. If there be any in Christ, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Mind the gap, in other words. With consolation, and thirdly, comforted in our heart. So, receptive of His consolation and comforted in our hearts. I know, as a pastor, as all pastors do know, as a matter of fact, I know that you're a loving people, and you know too, when people suffer among ourselves, and when we're going through trials, some life-threatening trials, I know that. But to watch consolation and comfort come into a believer's life at these times is an amazing thing. It's a God-sent thing, and we can observe it, and we can see it, and we know it comes by God's grace, and we can be a graceful people because of these things. And then one last thing, and that's number four, established in testimony and life. And when he says at the end, comfort your hearts and then establish you in every good word and work. Well, word is your testimony. but work is what your life is. It's one thing to talk, it's another thing to do it, right? We ought to talk right. We ought to talk as God's people. We ought to talk God's language in this world in which we live. Every good word. Don't talk any other way. But also put the work with the word. Also put the life with the testimony. And that needs to be that way. This word establish. Listen to these uses. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, he said, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer of the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. What picture do you get when you think of establishing, you know? I think of a foundation to a building. I think of something that holds everything else up. I think of a pillar put on a foundation, established that way. Or 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Establish your hearts before God at his coming. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, he will say, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from all evil. So to establish you is to make you solid. So be a grateful people for all of these reasons. And be graceful, as I say. As a matter of fact, look at the very last verse of the book that we're looking at, 2 Thessalonians. What's the very last verse? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As Paul said to Philemon, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May this be in you. And so, do you remember last week's message? Last week's message, I even said to verses 10 through 12 up above, I said this is the most striking passage in this book and maybe in the whole New Testament. I mean, it was pretty tough. It's pretty tough to talk about the tribulation period and those who will go through it and those who may not be able even to be saved because of the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and all of that. And we're talking about all of that. And as Gordon pointed out, praise the Lord, they says, but you can be thankful. It can't get any worse than that, folks, but you can be thankful. And so with these things, immediately follow comfort and consolation. And, you know, Paul will say, he did in 1 Thessalonians, that you're suffering the same thing that your brethren in Jerusalem are suffering and your brethren in Asia Minor are suffering. And let me say this, none of you are suffering anything that other Christians aren't also suffering somewhere. Nothing is so bad that someone else isn't also in bad straits too. We're all together in this. We're God's people in this. And so since they can do it, you can do it. James said, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And Peter said that after you have suffered for a while, God will establish you, strengthen, and settle you. So we may be in it for a little while, but God has comfort. And God has love, and God has consolation for us. Be thankful, and be biblical, and be graceful, people. Stand now with me, if you will. Stand, and we will bow our heads before the Lord in prayer, and we'll go to Him in prayer, and then we'll sing a song. But let's pray first and ask the Lord to help us with what we've heard. Father, we've opened Your book, and we have looked at it and tried, Father, to be honest with it, to be open with it, and to say what it says. We can surely understand that we should be thankful. And though we might not be able to plumb the depths and the heights and the breadth and the width of Your understanding and knowledge, we can be thankful that You have it. And though, Father, we cannot always understand Your word, we are thankful that we have it. And, Father, though we are not always a graceful people, help us to be that. And thank You for those admonitions that we have. So, Father, comfort our hearts with many things that are going on in our body this week and among our people. comfort our hearts through these and establish us in every good word and work. And then, Father, as I said earlier, maybe someone's listening to this message or many messages that are being preached today by preachers of the gospel. Someone who's not saved would hear that God loved them and gave himself for them, and they can be saved. I pray that they would be. Your Spirit would do that work in their heart. So, Father, we thank you for these things, and now as we sing a song and open our hearts to you, speak to us in the way that only you can, and draw us to yourself, and comfort us or convict us, and make us what we ought to be. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John.